Continue in our study of 2 Peter. Now let's turn, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Peter. Paul says you need to learn about God so you can walk well-pleasing to Him. Some of you may have wondered why I've used Paul in support of Peter and his writings and his experience so much. And there's a little phrase in the third chapter that I want to call your attention to that will confirm the use of the Apostle Paul giving support to the Apostle Peter. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the 14th verse of the third chapter. And again, we're going to remember that Peter is writing out of his experience of discovery. He didn't begin here. This is where he grew to experience the fullness of Christ. He didn't begin here. This is where he developed to. So as you read with me, you'll realize that the Apostle Peter is writing to you and he's writing to me out of many failures and out of many frustrating experiences to share with us some of his discoveries. Peter began by thinking that the Christian life is what a man can do for God. He ended up with the conclusion that Christianity is not what a man can do for God, but it's what God can do for a man. So he writes now in this letter that experience. Look, if you will, to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, and when you see a therefore, you ought to look what it's there for. A therefore is going to emphasize what's previously been taught, what's previously been stated. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for all of these things that I've been talking about, and he's been talking about the great mystery of the Christian experience, he's been talking about the coming of Christ, he's been talking about our problem of forgetfulness, our problem of spiritual ignorance, not knowing some things we ought to know, and forgetting some things that we even know, and he's talking about our forgetting that God's the creator of the universe, that he's in control of what he's created, he's talking about his climax, that great and glorious day of the Lord when he's going to cause us to give an account of ourselves to him. And the great question that's going to be asked at the climax is, has he been in control of you? That's going to be the real question. You see, that's what it means to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. The word filled, more accurately translated in our 20th century language, would speak about control. Be not drunk with wine, wherein there is excess, but be being controlled by the Spirit. Sometimes we use that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, as though it were talking about a glass that would be half empty, and we fill it up. But this is not the picture at all. The picture is that of control. As wine controls the mind, the behavior mechanisms, so the Spirit of God wants to get in control of your mind and your behavior mechanisms. So he's talking about our being controlled by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And that's really what Christianity is all about. That's normal Christianity. Peter had the Spirit of God in him when he accepted Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. But it wasn't until he came to that time on that beautiful shore of Galilee and he humbled himself and was honest with the Lord when the Lord asked him those questions, do you love me, Peter? And after that probing inquiry, Simon Peter humbled himself and he says, Lord, you know me for what I really am. You know what a wreck I am. You know how weak I am. You know how I've despised you, how I've disowned you, how I've disgraced you. Lord, you know everything about me. And the Lord Jesus said, Simon, because you've understood you're nothing, I want you to know I'll be your everything. And Simon Peter has written that discovery here. And he says it's according to his divine nature that he gives us everything it takes for life and for godliness. Simon Peter was filled with God's Holy Spirit, Acts tells us. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Simon Peter, who had the Holy Spirit in him, but he did not have the Holy Spirit in control of him. And the Holy Spirit did not come fully in control of him until that day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost came, and God came in a whole new dimension to deal with men and to be in men, Simon Peter realized his inadequacy. And he came to that moment when God controlled his life. And all through the book of Acts, you can find Simon Peter described as a man who is filled with God's Holy Spirit. A man who's controlled by God's Holy Spirit. So when he comes to write to you and he comes to write to me about our forgetting some things, our forgetting that God's the Creator and forgetting that God's in control of what He's created and that the great purpose of life for you and for me is for Him to get in control of our lives. And that's the only way we can be well-pleasing to the Lord. Just as He gave the example of the Lord Jesus. He said the Lord Jesus was well-pleasing to God. And the only way the Lord Jesus was well-pleasing to God was that the Lord Jesus was in absolute surrendered control by God. He was controlled by His Heavenly Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father. He controls me. I didn't come to speak what I want to speak. I came to speak what the Father wants me to speak. He's in control of me. I didn't come to perform my feats. I came to do the works of the One who sent me. He's the one who's in control. Everything I do, Jesus said, the Father's in control. So Jesus becomes the classic example of what it's like for a man to have God in control of his life. And when the climax comes, you and I are going to be judged according to how God's had control of our lives. The whole facet of all that we are as human beings is going to be judged according to how God's had control of our lives. And I'm sure I may be speaking to some folks right in this very group tonight that would have some real problems in your life because there are areas of your life that the Lord Jesus does not have charge of. He doesn't have control of it. So Peter comes then to say, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be zealous to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And the only way you can be without spot or blemish and at peace is that you have Christ in control of your life. Paul stated the same principles, and so Peter comes to say, our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things, speaking of this, in all his letters. And then he uses a little humor. He says, there are some things in them hard to understand. And the ignorant and the unstable are going to twist some of the things that Paul has taught. They're going to twist them out of perspective and out of proportion. But as a result of their twisting them out of perspective and out of proportion, they're going to cause their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, you know this beforehand. So the warning is, beware lest you be carried away with error and lose your stability. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Simon Peter says, God's created the universe. He's created it for His wonderful purpose and plans. He's in control of what He's created. And He tells you and He tells me, He must be in control of us in order for us to be well-pleasing to Him here and in order for us to give a proper account one day when the climax comes. But in the meantime, what you and I are to be doing is to be growing up in His Word in order that we might go out into His world and give a witness of His way of life. So let me ask you the question. Are you, as you are living right here, right now, waiting for the climax, growing up in His Word? Or do you have the problem that so many of us have as Christians, the problem of spiritual ignorance? And because of the problem of spiritual ignorance, we're not really enjoying, we're not becoming a partaker of the full power and presence of Christ in our lives because we're ignorant of what God would like to do in our lives. It very well may be that some of us thought Christianity was one way when in fact God's truth reveals it something else. That was Simon Peter's problem. He thought Christianity was what he could do for God, discovered it was what God could do for him. He was genuinely sincere in his ignorance. But his sincerity caused his defeat. And it could be that some of you in this very room tonight are being defeated in your Christian life. You're not really experiencing a life of victory. You don't overcome sin and temptation in your life. And you've wondered why. Some of you have just thrown up your hands and you've said, well, that must not be the kind of life that's available to me. That kind of life is available just for missionaries, a few preachers, and a few monks who might isolate themselves in some kind of a monastery. But it must not be for me. You see, those people, you say, with your excuses, don't have to face the problems I have to face. Or if I had to live with my husband, they couldn't have a life of victory. Or if I had to live with my wife, I don't think they'd be shouting, "Praise the Lord," all the time. And so you begin to give all kinds of excuses of why you don't live the quality Christian life God has planned for you. Why don't you be honest with yourselves? Do you know it may be the reason you're not really experiencing and enjoying the full power of Christ in your life, the presence of Christ in your life, is that you're ignorant of what God really wants to do in your life. And so Peter deals with this problem of spiritual ignorance. And he counteracts it by saying, you've got to grow up in your knowledge of the Lord. You've got to learn more and more about the Lord day by day. Some folks think that all Christianity is the cross. They forget there's a resurrection also. And I've heard sermons most of my life that deal with the great love of God in sending Jesus to die on the cross. Do you know there aren't many sermons preached on the power of God that raised him from the dead on your behalf and mine? I thank God for the saving death of Jesus. For the saving death of Jesus keeps me from having to go to a place called hell, and it keeps me from having to face a God of wrath. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans the 5th chapter. The death of Christ guarantees I don't have to go to hell. It guarantees that I don't have to face the wrath of God in the future. But the Apostle Paul said there's more to Christianity than that. And if that's all you know about Christianity is just the saving death of Christ, you don't really understand all you need to know. For the Apostle Paul says, there is much more. And the much more is the saving life of Christ. God raised him from the dead. Why? Because by raising him from the dead and planting him inside of your body, he puts him inside of you to give you what you need for life right here and right now while you're on the way from this place, on the way to that place. The saving death of Christ. Oh, I thank God for it. But I thank God also for the saving life of Christ. For Jesus, who rose from the dead, has come to live in my body to deliver me from the present power of sin. Now, the saving death of Christ, that delivers me from the penalty of sin. The saving life of Christ, that delivers me now from the present power of sin. Are you enjoying the saving life of Christ in your day-by-day experiences? So Peter comes to say to you and to me, our primary objective, while we're waiting for the climax, ought to be to grow up in the Word. Get to know the Lord more and more, day by day. Increase your knowledge of the Lord. And as you grow in your knowledge of the Lord, you're going to learn how to walk well-pleasing to Him right here on this earth. Now let's turn, if you will, back to the first chapter. We've already looked through the majority of the first chapter, but I want us to look beginning at verse 10. In the first few verses, just by way of brief review, Peter has told us that the whole secret of the Christian life is the divine power of God, the divine presence of God in our lives that gives us all things that pertains to life and that pertains to godliness. Have you come to accept that great fact? Peter's discovery, I don't have what it takes. God has given me everything that it takes for life and for godliness. And what He has given me is Himself. You become a partaker of the divine nature of God. You see, friend, you can have the privilege of having the divine dimension of God's power in your life. Your problems are to be solved, not by your human ingenuity, but by the divine presence, the divine plan of God in your life. And that's exactly what Peter discovered. And he discovered that we realize this, we come to understand this, As we grow in our knowledge of Him, and as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we discover His great and exceeding precious promises. And His great and His exceeding precious promises enable us to trust Him to do what He's wanting to do. It enables us to get hooked into what He's up to. That's exactly what a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His Son will enable you to do. Then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be zealous to confirm your call and to confirm your election, for if you do this, you will never fall. I want us to just look at that phrase. Confirm your call. Confirm your election. If you will, look back at verse 3. You'll notice Peter states, God has called us to His own glory. He's called us to His excellence. God has called you to experience glory. He has called you to experience God's excellence, God's standard. Peter states in his first letter, be perfect as God is perfect. Now, when you really think about that, you think about how absolutely impossible it is. And it is. Be perfect as God is perfect. Why, there's no way I can be perfect as God is perfect. But you see, what's impossible for me is not impossible for God. And that's the very point. It is impossible for you, but it isn't impossible for God. Just as Jesus said, it's impossible for me to do anything except that I depend upon the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what Simon Peter is saying to you. He's saying to me, He's called us to His glory, to His excellence. Now let's see how He's going to do that. I want you, if you will, to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And 24. 1 Thessalonians, a writing of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer. May the God of peace Himself. I believe the Word of God is divinely inspired. And when God has inspired even the personal pronoun Himself to be put into the original language in which the Word of God was written, it was put there for great emphasis. And in the original Greek, the word Himself is emphasized strongly. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then will you notice the way it's going to be done? He who calls you is faithful, and notice, He will do it. Remember, Peter said, God has called us to experience His glory. God has called us to experience His excellence. And He's demanded of you, and He has demanded of me, that we experience His character. And His character based upon His standard. Well, you and I say, but God, I can't do it. Just like Simon Peter cried out and said, God, I can't do it. How is it going to be done? The secret is found in that 24th verse. The one who calls you is the one who's going to do it. So what's your reaction and my response? Our response and reaction must be this. God, I can't, but You can. You demand of me to experience a life of holiness and godliness in order that I can be ready for Your coming? But I can't, God. I can't be holy. I can't be godly. How is this going to happen? And God's Word comes to say back to you and back to me, what you can't do, I can. It's sort of the picture of Mary when God came to her and said to her, you're going to become the vehicle through which the Christ child is going to be born. You know what Mary's reaction was back to that? Well, this is impossible. Now, you think about all the reasons why it was impossible. In the first place, she wasn't married. She didn't have a husband. And it's an impossibility to have a child without a man related in the situation. She said, there's never been a man related in a situation where I can give birth to a child. What you're telling me is an impossibility. You know what the angel said back to her? Mary, it's not going to be something you're going to perform. This is something God's going to perform. You're going to be the vehicle. You're going to be the instrument through which God is going to do this thing. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon thee, and that thing which is going to be born in thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be a king, and he's going to rule, and he's going to have a kingdom. This is going to be God's doings. Well, do you know what Mary's response was to that? Oh, I didn't realize that. But if that's the way it's going to be, all right, God, then be it unto me according to thy word. You do then, God, what you promise. And Luke tells us in the first chapter that there was a performance of what was promised. And the Christ child was born. You see, Mary simply said, Lord, I take you. I trust you. And I thank you. Because she believed there was a performance of the promise of God. Now that's exactly what God's word is saying here. He's going to ask, he's going to demand, he's going to call for you to have a life that's going to be filled with his character, filled with his glory. His glory, the Shekinah, shining forth of God through you, is what God is asking you to experience on that way to the climax. And the way it's going to be done is that God is the one who's going to perform what he's promised. Now I want you to look again at the 23rd verse. The God of peace himself is going to do this. And how is he going to do this? Well, the two words, the word sanctify and the word holy, are the two words that give us the key as to how God's going to do this. The word sanctify. Anybody know what the word sanctify means? It has its roots in the Old Testament. But it also has its clear definition in the New Testament. I would imagine that if I were to ask a number of you, what do you think the word sanctify means? That many of you would give me back a definition that has been given to us many, many times. The word sanctify means to be set aside. And it does mean to be set aside, but that's not the picture of what the word sanctification means. You buy a brand new Cadillac and put it in your driveway at home and sit there and look at it from now on. And you would be setting it aside, but it wouldn't be of much benefit to you. Now, it's not just a setting aside that this word sanctification means. It means, basically, coming from the Hebrew word, sanctification means basically to be put to a correct use. To be put to a correct use. Now, you think with me for just a moment. To be put to a correct use. God is saying to you and to me, what He intends to do with your life and what He intends to do with my life is to put us to a correct use, enabling us to be blameless and kept sound at the coming of the Lord. What God wants to do in your life and in my life on the way to that great climax is that we would be put to a correct use. Well, I want you to notice another word that's a very key word. May the God of peace himself put you to your correct use wholly. Wholly. And that word is not the word that speaks about the nature of God, H-O-L-Y, but you'll notice that word is W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly. A young boy defined wholly as simply all the parts are there. And it's a beautiful definition. Wholeness. Everything is included. Now notice what he says. May the God of peace himself put you to your correct use with all the parts of you involved. With everything there is of you involved. And may your spirit and soul and body, which are those whole parts, be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Peter and Paul both, confirming with one another, supporting with one another, will reveal to you and to me that what God wants you to be doing, what He wants me to be doing until Jesus comes again, is to be being put to God's intended use. All of us, every part of our whole self, all of us as a person involved.
Now let's see if we can think what Paul is talking about when he speaks about what we are as a whole person. He speaks about our soul. He speaks about our spirit. He speaks about our body. You know, I believe that God inspired the order of the phrases in the New Testament. I think if I would have been writing those three words that describe me as a whole individual, I would have probably written it like this: body, soul, and spirit. If I were to jumble up those three words and give them to you and have you give them back to me, and I would ask you to give me those words that describe the human being, these three words, soul, body, spirit, how would you give them back to me? Body, soul, and spirit. That's normally the way we think. Because, you see, that's the emphasis we put on the priorities. We think about our bodies as being really the most important thing. Our soul as being secondarily the most important thing. And the spirit being, you know, if we have anything left over. But that's not the order of God's priority. The order of God's priority is spirit, soul, and body. The body is not unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. Now, I'd like for us just to think a little bit about this whole person so that we can understand how we can be well-pleasing to God, how we can confirm our call, how we can confirm our purpose in life, how you and I can live right now so that we're going to be ready for the Lord when He comes. Whenever He comes, we'll be well-pleasing to Him because we're walking now well-pleasing to Him. We're being put to God's correct use. Now, what are the correct uses of you as a human being? Well, let's see if we can just look at these words that are described here and think about what God has done in creating us as a spirit, soul, and body. And what are the uses of the spirit, soul, and body? Well, let's begin with the body because we're the most familiar with it. The body. What is this body of ours? Well, the Word of God has a great deal to say about what this body of ours is. Job tells us that this body is like a clay house. It is made from the dust of the earth. It's that something that we live in while we're living here upon this earth. Paul tells us in Corinthians that it is a temple or a tabernacle in which we dwell temporarily. It's a house borrowed to live in as a human being, as a person upon this earth, while we're living upon this earth. And if we were to suddenly have a bomb that would be dropped in the middle of this small congregation tonight, every one of us would change residences in a hurry. This body that's temporary would have to be something would have to be done. God would have to give us another capacity of existence if we no longer had this physical body of ours. This body is also, according to the Scripture, given to us in order that you and I may identify each other and communicate with each other. And you know, amazingly, God's never given one human being an identical body like any other human being. Everyone is amazingly unique. It's the same, but it's unique. It's the same in that we all have the same basic needs, but it's unique in that it's individual. For instance, look at that thumb. Do you know there's not another one like it in the whole of the world? Every Federal Bureau of Investigation of any country of the world will stake my life upon the fact that that little small area of skin is unlike any other in the whole of the world or ever has been. Isn't that an amazing factor? That those few square inches of skin, when the lines that are drawn or that God has put on that few square inches of skin all basically go the same direction, they all basically have the same artwork, and yet every single one is amazingly unique. Now you think about all the billions of people that have lived upon this earth, and yet there's never been one like the other. That's how amazingly individually God's created this body in which He's given us the privilege of living here upon this earth. You listening to my voice? I could listen to your voice. Do you know that's another amazing evidence of the uniqueness of your individuality? This body which God's given you to communicate with someone else? And I believe that communication is such a high privilege God has given to you and God has given to me. Do you know that we're the only creatures on the face of this earth that have the privilege of communicating with words? All else that God's created communicates either by sound or by touch. But God has given us the amazing capacity of communicating with what we simply call verbalized expressions, words. You know, it may be astonishing to discover that when God wanted to communicate with us, the Scripture declares that in the beginning was the Word. And when God wanted to communicate with us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and communicated with words to you and to me. Now God has given us the capacity in this human body of ours to communicate with one another with words. That's a part of the function of the human body. It's also an area where we have the greatest difficulties. Marriage problems have as one of their primary problem areas the problem of communication. That's why Paul says when he speaks in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, he follows it up by saying, speak to one another in love. Because he recognized that this problem of communication is one of our basic problems. That's a part of the function of the body. God's given us this body to communicate with. He's also given us this body in order that we might reproduce. You see, God desires us to multiply and replenish this earth in order that God can have other children born into His family by faith. Well, now, all of that is for the purpose of the body. That's what God has created the body for. Now, let me ask you, are you letting God correctly use your body? Are you letting Him use you as that amazing, unique individual? This voice that I was speaking about, that's so absolutely amazing. I studied something not too long ago, and some of you may have studied about it as well. Voice experts that have been trying to reproduce human voices. Some voice experts at one of the universities of America had some voice experts capable of imitating a voice study several voices over a period of a year. And over that period of year, they studied these voices to imitate them at the end of that study. And they did so. They imitated the voice of those individuals they were studying and then recorded those voices professionally. They then let the individuals whose voices were recorded listen back to the imitated voice and the actual voice. Do you know that the individuals whose voices were imitated could not tell the actual from the imitation? Many of them chose the imitation rather than their actual voices. But when those experts put those voices out on graphs, there wasn't any comparison at all to the actual voice and the imitated voice. So much so that even now, many of our law enforcement agencies are asking for recordings of voices printed out in order that they might use it as comparisons for the real voices. Now, I'm simply sharing with you that God not only gave you a genuine article, a heaven original in your thumbprint, He gave you a heaven original in your voice print that cannot be imitated or duplicated. Isn't that an amazing picture of this individual uniqueness of this body which God's given to you? Now, God hasn't created you as an individual simply to allow you to become nothing but a cheap carbon copy and an imitation because you won't let Him have control of your life. That's the problem with a great number of people. They simply try to become a cheap carbon copy. They try to become an imitation because they will not let Christ have control of their lives. They're letting everything else in life control their lives. All right, secondly, let's look, if you will, at the soul. Now, this is an interesting word. I'm sure that a great many of us have thought that the word soul and the word spirit should be used interchangeably, because they would speak about the same thing. How many of you have for most of your life thought of the soul and the spirit basically as the same identical part of the man? Let me see your hand. Hold it up real high. Well, I'd say that a number of us have. Looks like about majority of us. Most of us would think about our soul and our spirit as being the same. How many of you would have thought of your soul as being that image of God in you? Let me see your hand. Your soul is the image of God in you. Well, how many of you just never have thought about it? Let me see your hand. Well, looks like that's the majority of us that never have thought about it. Let me just simply share this with you, and I want to share it with you because I believe it's important for you to grow in knowledge of God and in knowledge of His Son to enable you to walk well-pleasing to God in order that you can let God have control of your life more intelligently, enabling God to prepare you for His coming by keeping you blameless and being able to use you for the purpose for which He's designed you. What is the soul of a man? Let's go back to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God says He created the animal kingdom. And in the creation of the animal kingdom, the animals became nephesh. Do you know what that word, Hebrew word, means? I'm sure we have a Hebrew in our congregation tonight. He can tell you what that word means. It means soul. The word nephesh means soul. Do you know that that same word that you and I have used to try to differentiate between us and animals is a word that God has used to equate us with the similarity of the animal? You mean to say to me, preacher, that an animal has a soul? I mean to say to you that an animal is a soul. The word soul is used to describe what God did when He created the animal. Well, we've got some problems, haven't we? If you look at Job, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, God says, in His hand are the souls of all living things. So what do we mean when we're talking about the soul? Let's just take down in the New Testament, if you will. Jesus said, the soul is exceedingly sinful. Oh my, we do have some problems. Because I thought the soul was that good part of me. I thought the soul was that image of God in me. I thought the soul was that part of me that was most like God. And now I hear my Lord saying, the soul is exceedingly sinful. The soul that sins shall die. And here I find that my soul sins. And I've got all kinds of problems because I thought the soul was the good part in me. The flesh was the bad part in me. And I had to try to get the good part in me to get God in control of this good part. I've got problems with this. You know, I may have been missing out what God has wanted to do with my life because I was ignorant about what my soul was. Well, what is this soul? The word soul is the basic word heart, cardia, of the original language of the New Testament. It means basically the same thing. The heart of a man, the soul of a man, speak basically about the same thing. The Old Testament would speak about the heart of a man, the soul of a man, and would describe the heart and the soul as being basically the same thing. Well, what is the soul of a man? What is the heart of a man? If an animal has a soul, what does he have? Well, let me just share with you because our time is rapidly running out. The soul of a man, the soul of an animal, consists basically of mind, emotion, and will. The animal has a brain capacity. The animal also has an emotional system. And the animal also has the capacity of choice. But we're going to see the difference now in the animal and the man. Because this can get a little confusing if you don't really come to see how God's designed you. And if you don't know how God's designed you, you won't know how to let Him control you. So an animal has a mind capacity, emotion, and will. A human being has a mind capacity, emotion, and will. So your heart, your soul, is basically how you think, how you feel, and how you choose. I want to share with you, before we have complete chaos and confusion, that God has created into the animal world, in this mind thought capacity of the animal world, a built-in behavior system. God has put within the animal a controlled mechanism so that the behavior of the animal is controlled by God. And that's so vastly important for us to know. Just as God controls the orbit of Mars and all the planets, the orbit of this uh, the moon around this earth, and all the intricate workings of this universe, God controls them. God also controls the functions and the behaviors of the vegetable world and the plant world and the animal world. In other words, the animal is going to behave as it was designed to behave, and it will never alter that behavior. And scientists have come to prove this. A dog is going to basically behave as a dog. A carrot is basically going to behave as a carrot. But you know, there's something that God's created that doesn't function as God's designed it to function. It doesn't function as God put it to a correct use. You know what that something is? Man. Man is the one thing that God designed differently than He designed from all else that He created. God said, I'm not going to put into the man an automatic built-in behavior system like I put into the animal world and the vegetable world. I'm going to allow myself. I'm going to allow myself to be man's behavior source. I will have to get in a man. With my truth, I will have to teach that man how to live. And with my truth, I will control the way he feels. And with my truth, with my presence in his life, I will give him the capacity to make choices. But unlike any other animal or plant I've created, but in order that I can give that man the ability to react and to reject my control over his life, so that it won't be an automatic built-in behavior system, I'm going to give that man the ability to refuse to let me have control of him. And my friend, that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what's happening to you and me every day. You and I are tempted every day to keep God from moving into our mind and teaching us what we ought to know, and thereby getting control of our emotions, and thereby controlling our decisions. For you see, the soul of man must be filled with God's presence, and that's what it means to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. To be filled with God's Holy Spirit is for God's Holy Spirit to move into your mind and teach it the truth. For God's Holy Spirit, by that truth which you're taught, to have control of your emotions, and with the truth in your mind, controlling your emotions, that's going to control your decisions. As a man thinks, so is he. Is God putting your soul to his intended use? Does he have control of your mind? Are you letting him teach you his truth? Are you aware that that's the primary basic function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit here upon this earth? When Jesus Christ left this earth, and he said, I'm going to send another one like unto myself, the Parakletos, that one identical unto myself, back to you, his primary function will be to teach you truth as it is in me. To bring to your mind remembrance of the things of me. Is it any wonder that Peter said one of our problems is the problem of forgetfulness and the problem of ignorance? Because if your mind is not taught, you're not going to be properly controlled in your emotions, and you're not going to make proper decisions. What happens if the mind's not taught? Emotions operate, but they operate on either error or they operate without truth. And so they operate uncontrolled. That's why people are unstable. That's why people are up and down and emotionally twisted and bent, because they've never discovered the truth that can control their emotions, that can direct their decisions. Now at last, the Spirit. And we close. What's the spirit of a man? Well, the writer of the book of Proverbs says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Jesus declares that the human spirit is that capacity which God's given to you and to me to enable us to receive and to enjoy God, who is a spirit. Paul writes in Romans the 8th chapter that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. Now let's just see if we can think about this marvelous picture of the total human being. Let's think about a big, large outer circle. And let that picture your body. And in that body, put another circle. And let that represent your soul. How you think and feel and decide. And then inside the inner part of you, let's draw an inner circle and label that your human spirit. God is saying, I have given you a human spirit in order that I might get inside of you. I am spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, living in this inner man, as the Apostle Paul called.